We come this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 17, continuing the story of Absalom's revolt against David. Last week in chapter 16, everything seemed to be going wrong for David as he was forced to flee his own capital city, and many of his inner circle turned against him, or seemed to do so. And it was in this moment, one of the hardest days of his life, that we saw David make some very remarkable choices, all of which were geared towards placing himself in the hands of God instead of trying to reassert control over his own situation using carnal power. We saw him invite one of his commanders, Ittai, to take his 600 men and leave. We saw him refuse to take the Ark of the Covenant along with him, not attempting to hang on to the symbol of God's presence, but trusting that if God were with him, he would bring him back to see the ark. And finally, we saw him refuse to take vengeance on a man who very arguably deserved to be executed, that man being Shimei, who followed David, threw stones at him, cursed him, falsely accused him. And Abishai, one of David's mighty men, offered to go and kill him. And David refused. He would not use the power that he had to try to shore up his control or assert himself as the real king. We see David here foreshadowing Jesus Christ in a very vivid way, emptying himself. As Jesus, who unlike David was, in fact, completely sinless, bore the sin of all the earth, climbed a hill outside Jerusalem in unimaginable grief and suffering. Jesus Christ, too, would entrust himself to God on a day when nearly everyone saw him as weak and defeated, cursed him and spat on him. But he endured keeping his eyes fixed on the joy set before him, on the vindication that would come when God would raise him from the dead. That was his trust, as it had been David's. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The way that God chooses to vindicate us will not always be the way we would like to be vindicated or in the time in which we would like it to happen. And that's where trust comes in. That's where faith comes in. When we've prayed for a certain outcome, but that outcome doesn't seem to be the one that happens, to trust God that He is still working good, even through the circumstance that seems to be going completely bad. We saw David ask God for one specific thing as he left Jerusalem. He heard that his trusted counselor Ahithophel had joined Absalom's revolt. And he asked God to confound Ahithophel's counsel, to specifically turn it into foolishness. But God did not do that. That did not happen. We saw at the end of chapter 16 that Ahithophel continued to give wise counsel, even though the thing that he advised Absalom to do was horrifying and evil. Nevertheless, it was effective in the thing that he intended, which was to draw a clear line of demarcation between Absalom and his father and to erase from everyone's mind the idea that there could be reconciliation between them. So it was effective. It was not just or right or good, but it was, in the worldly sense, wise counsel. And he continues at the beginning of chapter 17 to give this wise counsel. Verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." And if they had stuck with that thought, this story might have gone very differently. We will find that they did not. But I want to focus for a moment on what Ahithophel got right about the situation. He understood the essence of what this revolt was about, the grounds on which it would succeed or fail. And that is in verse 3. You seek the life, he says to Absalom, of only one man. Ahithophel understood that it was neither necessary nor even desirable to kill thousands of Israelites in order to get the throne for Absalom, to whose cause he had attached himself. The only thing necessary to overthrow David's kingdom was to get rid of David himself. Some of you may know that a perennial hobby of mine is the game of chess. I got started playing it when I was a teenager, and at various times in my life devoted quite a lot of time to it, and don't have time for that anymore for some reason, but I still enjoy it from time to time. And for those of you not familiar with the game, each side has 16 pieces. And the king is one of the least powerful pieces in terms of how it moves on the board, what it can do. And as a rule, it gets used very little until most of the other pieces are off the board. And yet, the entire goal of the game is centered around the king. You could theoretically capture almost all of your opponent's pieces while losing none of your own and still lose if you fail to protect the king. There's a part of the game of chess that we call the middle game. And the more powerful pieces during the middle game are moving, usually around the center of the board, jockeying for position. And the king is just off to one side, often in a little group of pieces called the castle, and doesn't seem to be doing much. And somebody from just looking at it from the outside that didn't understand the game might say, well, that piece isn't very important because it doesn't do anything. All these other pieces are what's important. They're the ones doing stuff. They're the ones making captures and the ones that get moved the most. In fact, inexperienced players quite often do make this very mistake. They forget that the whole game is about the king. And they get so busy with the strategy that they're trying to do to capture the queen, for instance, which is the most powerful piece, that they don't protect their king, and they suddenly find that they've lost the game. Whether you win or lose in the game of chess ultimately depends not on how cleverly you can maneuver those other pieces and on what pieces that you can capture. Ultimately, it depends on what happens to your king. Because if the king gets cornered and can no longer make a legal move, that's the end of the game. It's called checkmate. So you might wonder where I'm going with this analogy. Let me ask you another question, rhetorically. Why are we here today? What is the point of what we are doing? The answer to that question might seem obvious. In fact, I hope it is obvious to you. I hope that the correct answer is obvious to you. Because the reason we are here today is because of Jesus Christ, who is our King. You would be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be surprised, if you thought about it, how easy it is even for the church to lose sight of this fact. We can be like that inexperienced chess player who's thinking so much about the things that we do, our programs and our conferences and our books and our plans, that we lose sight of the who, not just the why, but ultimately the who all of this is about, the person of Jesus Christ. I think that this is one of the reasons that the book of Revelation is in the Bible. I want to turn there to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses if you want to go with me. Because this is the end game. The end game in chess is where you see how important the king really is. Actually, in the end game, the king becomes one of the most powerful pieces on the board because of the changed situation. But it becomes all the more obvious that because so many other pieces are taken off the board, you can kind of zoom in and see, okay, this really all is all about the king. And John's vision of heaven shows us this beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. I recently heard about a man whom Jason knows, one of his neighbors actually, who's retired from the military, and he wants to make sure that what he does with his life is purposeful. So he has written himself a personal mission statement, and he reads it every single day to make sure that the things he's doing with his days are aligned with a purpose that he has set for his life. Again, I think that Revelation, when we read it, helps remind us of what our mission is. What is it about? What are we moving towards? We are moving towards the culmination of history in which all of creation is going to recognize this central fact: worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is his story. As people have pointed out, the word history is, I don't think it's etymologically this way, but it could be seen as a contraction of the words his story. Our mission statement can be summed up in Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Because we are heading to a time when we will recognize that nothing else matters. That whatever we did here, whatever money we made or lost, whatever children we had and raised, whatever health or sickness we experienced, whatever work we did, whatever ministry we did, it only matters if it was all about the King. If it brought him honor and glory on the last day. Whether anyone else noticed it or not, approved of it or disapproved of it or ignored it altogether, will not matter one iota. Only one thing will matter. Did it bring honor to God and to the Lamb? So I think we should follow the example of this man I was telling you about and review our mission statement frequently, perhaps every day. Ask yourself, are the things I am doing with my life bringing glory to God? Because Paul says it's everything. You sit down to eat a sandwich, that can bring glory to God. You go to bed to get a good night's sleep. You sit down to watch a movie that you enjoy. If you can't do it to the glory of God, don't do it. It's pretty simple. So going back to our passage in 2 Samuel, this is why I say Ahithophel understood the assignment. He was not obviously on the right side of this conflict, but he knew what was going on. He had his eye on the ball. He knew it wasn't about how pretty they could make this revolution look and how much everyone's ego got pumped. He's like, there's one thing you got to do if you want to win. Kill that one man. Because if you kill him, you'll be the king. And everybody will come back to you. And he was right. But he was not listened to. Verse 5, then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed for cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. That even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the people with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Part of the righteous judgment of God is reflected in the fact that sin frequently becomes its own undoing. God ordained to defeat Ahithophel's counsel, but you see by what means it was defeated. By the same pride in Absalom's heart that made him believe he could replace his father on the throne. Ahithophel just wanted to get the job done. Quick and dirty. I'll take 12,000 men. I'll go kill David. Mission accomplished. And Hushai said, no, Absalom, you are essential to this plan. Don't send Ahithophel. Wait until you can gather all Israel, and then you go in person. You see what he was doing? He was flattering him. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Look at the contrast between David and Absalom. David humbling himself, walking barefoot and weeping up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, refusing to take with him even the Ark of God, the 600 men with Ittai that he offered to send back. David let some nobody from Saul's family follow along beside him, curse him, throw stones at him. David's humility is what will ultimately allow God to exalt him back to the throne. Whereas Absalom's pride in buying into this idea, oh yeah, I need to go myself at the head of this enormous army that's so big that we can pull a city down with ropes, which isn't even possible, far as I know. But Hushai uses this grandiose imagery to play right in to Absalom's huge weakness, which is that he is proud. He is arrogant. And he just laps this up and thinks, yep, that sounds right. I need to go myself. But David trusts in God. David is not trying to get as many people as possible on his side. He just wants to make sure that he is on God's side. If you don't get your confidence from God, where will you get it? Most people get it from other people. They want to be part of a big thing. They want to have other people telling them, you're on the right track, you're awesome, you're the leader, you know what's going on. But people can talk each other into doing really stupid things. History is full of those examples. People who believed their own PR, who surrounded themselves with people that just kept telling them, yeah, it's on track, we're going to get the, we're still the greatest, we're going to win, while the whole thing just went down the drain. It's called groupthink. It's this, and we're very good at it as human beings. We're very good at excluding the ideas that we don't like and just listening to the things, the people that will tell us what we want to hear. But in the end, it doesn't work. Reality asserts itself. If God is for you, it does not matter how many people are against you who are telling you you're wrong and foolish and you're going to lose. But if God is against you, then it doesn't matter how many people are for you. You can have the whole world standing on your side. What is the whole world to God? A speck of dust. That's what God thinks of the entire world. So never mind. Never mind about pleasing people and recruiting people to your cause. The only question you have to answer is, am I standing on God's side? You want to make sure that God is for you, that you're on His side? And humble yourself. Humble yourself, obey God, and trust Him with the outcome. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 15, then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And after they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. The story of these two messengers and the unnamed woman who hid them is very interestingly reminiscent of another story that you find earlier in Scripture in the book of Joshua about two spies who were sent the opposite direction, across the Jordan River, into the land of Canaan to spy out the city of Jericho. And those spies were given shelter by a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. And the interesting thing connection with this story is that Rahab married an Israelite and had a son who was one of the ancestors of King David. So you can see history kind of repeating itself with this situation of these two messengers going to warn David about the possibility that Ahithophel may be coming after him. And stories such as this one, the fact that God chooses to include them within the pages of Scripture, I think serve to remind us that even though this is not our story, even though we are not the main character of it, we all have a part to play. C.S. Lewis observed that in this drama that we call life, we are not the playwright, we are not the producer, we are not even the audience. But we are the actors on the stage. We are not given to understand everything that's going on. We haven't read the entire script from beginning to end, other than what we've been given in God's Word. But we don't understand the purposes for everything that we do. And we don't have to. All we have to do is make sure that we are faithful to enter when we're supposed to enter, to do the thing that He's called us to do, and then to leave. And that thing could be very small in the eyes of the world. Could be as small as what this woman, whose name is not even given, it's an uncredited appearance, hid these two messengers in a well and covered it up so that they weren't found. Or what Rahab did in hiding the spies. Or so many other people in Scripture. They just appear for a moment. The man who carried the water jug that the disciples followed to get to the upper room. People like this, they just had one little thing that they were supposed to do. And all that matters is that you do that thing faithfully. Because again, we're not living to be famous in the eyes of people, but to be faithful in the eyes of God. Verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. It's not completely clear why Ahithophel took his own life. Some seem to think that he was so certain that the revolt would fail that he chose to end his own life in privacy rather than suffer a public traitor's execution when David returned to power. But it would seem to me that someone as wise and sensible as Ahithophel would have at least waited to see what the outcome was and could presumably have still committed suicide after that, once he got the word that his side was going to lose, if that was his reasoning. I lean towards a different explanation for Ahithophel's suicide, which is that he had become so used, so accustomed to having his advice respected. Remember, we were told in the last chapter that people respected Ahithophel's advice as much as if they had taken counsel at the word of God. Like, that's how high he was in people's estimation. If he said it, it's just like, okay, that's what we're going to do. Suddenly, that's not happening. Suddenly, this other guy has come along to give advice, and everybody said, well, his advice is better than yours. And I think that to Ahithophel, this was basically like the rug getting pulled out completely from under his whole identity. If he wasn't the wisest man in Israel that everyone listened to, then what was he? Apparently, in his own eyes, he was nothing. And there was nothing left for him to do but end his life. I have heard of this happening to other people. To people who had grounded their identity in some profession that they pursued, and then they lost the ability to do that thing. And it just destroyed them psychologically to the point that they took their own lives. Because it's like, if I can't play that instrument anymore, if I can't speak anymore, if I can't, whatever they did, can't do that thing, then I'm nothing and my life is not worth living. Some people ground their identity in a romantic relationship. And Satan deceives them into thinking, well, if you can't have that man or have that woman, then your life is meaningless and worthless and you might as well end it. Sometimes the consequences of believing this sort of lie do not go as far as suicide. Most people, of course, will not end their own lives. But they may live at a far lower level of effectiveness than they might because of having anchored their identity to something in this world that depends on other people or on circumstances that will change. Everything you do in your life, I've said this many times before, every choice that you make will ultimately be determined by your self-identity, by how you answer the question, who am I? If you don't know who you are, then you won't know what you should be doing. But worse, if you have a false conception of what makes you who you are, then you will have a false idea of what you ought to do and why. There is only one answer to the question, who am I, that nothing can change. and nothing can shake, and that is, I am a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You can lose your job, you can lose your health, you can lose your independence, you can lose the respect of other people, you could even lose your mind. And if this is true for you, it will still be true. Because the one source of identity that nothing can change does not rest in what you do, in the condition of your body, the condition of your mind, the opinions of other people, or even your own opinion of yourself. It rests in the one who made you, the one who loves you, the one who gave his life for you. If you are worth that to him, then you have true worth. And nothing and no one can take that away. Every other source of worth, of self-esteem, whatever you want to call it, in this world can be taken away. If you wake up one day and find that you're not the person that you thought you were, that you can't do the things that you once could, then you might, like Ahithophel, lose that sense of identity and feel, my life is not worth living anymore because I'm not the person that I thought I was. But if the person that you believe you are is defined by who God says that you are, nothing can take that away. Nothing can change it because he doesn't change. Verse 24, then David came to Mahanaim and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are weary, hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So there's a very interesting detail buried in this seemingly unimportant little anecdote of these men who came to help David. And that is this guy named Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites. Now, if one of those names is familiar, it should be, because Nahash, if this is the same Nahash, was the king of the Ammonites. And had a son, if you'll recall, named Hanan, whose insult that he paid to David by mistreating and shaming his messengers was the cause of the Ammonite war, which was indirectly the cause, or at least the occasion, of David's sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. Now, you have this man, who may very well have been a brother of Hanan, coming to David's aid in his hour of need. This despite the fact that David's army had sacked his country and enslaved his people. I don't think this is what David was expecting. Again, we are not the playwright. We're not the star. We're not the main character. We're not writing the story. Someone else is writing the story. There's two ways to live your life. You can walk by faith, or you can walk by sight. If you walk by sight, you may feel a certain sense of control. Now, in reality, that is an illusion. We were talking about this, or Jason was talking about this morning from Timothy Keller's sermon, that when trials come, you may feel like you've lost control, but in reality, you just became aware of the fact that you don't have control. Because control is an illusion for us. We are creatures that don't really have control over anything except ourselves. But Satan tries to get us to believe that we can and should try to control a lot of other things and to ignore the fact that we are supposed to be controlling ourselves. So he tries to get us to control all the things we can't control and fail to control the one thing that we can control, which is ourselves. But if you walk by sight, you will probably feel like you can control your circumstances somewhat. But you will be limited to just what you can see and potentially exercise some control over. Your own resources, the resources of those around you that will let you access those things. That's a pretty small circle to draw from. But when you decide to walk by faith, two things will happen. First of all, you will lose your sense of control, which is going to feel like a big deal. Now, in reality, it's not that big a deal because you didn't have control to begin with. But it will feel like a big deal. It's not a comfortable experience for anyone to not feel in control, to not know what's going to happen tomorrow, to trust God. But the second thing that will happen that you won't see is that those limits on what resources you can access will disappear. You will suddenly have access to God's resources. And His resources, by definition, are unlimited. Paul, commending the Philippian church that had sent him a gift of their meager resources, said this, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." If I hoard my own resources and try to keep control, well, that's all I'll have. And if it's not enough, it won't be enough. But if I've let go, and if I've put it into God's hands, and said, "This is your story, you write it, you give me what I need," then Paul says, well, now you have access to God's supply. According to His riches and glory in Christ, He will supply your needs. The way of Absalom, the way of Ahithophel, the way of everyone that walks by sight, it depends on you, what you can do, how many other people you can influence, and what they think of you. And that's a very, very shaky ground to build your life on, because it can change just like that. Tomorrow you could lose your health, your stock portfolio can crash, your friends can turn against you. All kinds of things can happen that are beyond your control. So you don't have control anyway. So just let go. Follow the way that David followed, which is depending on God, because that depends on Him, what He can do, which is anything, and on what He thinks of you. What does He think of you? I'm going to close with Isaiah chapter 43, where we will answer that question. And in case you're wondering, yes, this does apply to us, because we are in Christ, and all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. But now, thus says the Lord, "He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." don't miss the fact that in order for this to apply to you and me, this part has to be true, whom I created for my glory. If we are living our lives as part of His story, consciously for the glory of God in all that we do, all of this applies to us. God takes the responsibility. How would you like it if Jesus Christ physically showed up at your house and said, "Okay, I'm going to take over your life"? Now, I don't know about you, but I think that would be awesome. It'd be like, "Okay, I don't have to decide anything anymore. Just get up in the morning and Jesus is going to tell me, okay, that you go here and do this and that and the other, and wow, that would just be great." Because He's going to take responsibility for it, and of course everything's going to go perfectly. Well, God is basically saying, "I am going to take responsibility for you, and you do not need to fear. If you are putting your trust in me and living for my glory, I will make you part of my story." And you might not understand the twists and the turns that it takes, and you might not know why your part seems to be so small and insignificant and why people ignore you or don't think that you're on the right track. Trust me, because this is my story, and I don't ever make a mistake in writing it. All we have to do is to recognize it's not about us. We're not the main character. But could we bear that burden? We really cannot. In our minds, we envision it, and we think as though, although we wouldn't probably admit it, this was about us. But we couldn't bear that burden. Only He can. Only He can write it perfectly and do it perfectly. But He lets us be a part of it. And He lets us share in His reward and enjoy His goodness forever. And who could ask for more than that?